You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 20, please. In the last part of verse 20, greet one another with a holy kiss. A little while back, I went through 1 Thessalonians on a Sunday evening. And right at the end of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes these same words, or almost identical words, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And you might have noticed that I just skipped over those verses when we were going through 1 Thessalonians. I thought I've got enough problems on my plate anyway. I'm not making any more. I'm not preaching on that. And I'd heard about some of your experiences of going to churches where some of you were greeted by brethren who were anxious to plant a holy kiss upon you that left you feeling distinctly unholy. And I didn't want to go down that line. So I skirted round it, probably with the words of this is something which is cultural. It's what they did in the first century world. You know, we do handshakes. That's fine. And left it at that. And there's a lot of truth in that. It is definitely something which is cultural. And please don't worry, I'm not going to start a bit in the service where I ask you to turn to the person next to you or behind you and do a holy kiss or a holy hug or whatever they might do. I pity the person who tried to meet you at Netley Christian Fellowship do something like that, because you do stony silence in a very, very good way. So I'm certainly not going to do that. But I was, at the same time, struck by this text. And this is so much more than just a perfunctory handshake or other cultural greeting. I got talking to a colleague in the ministry about this text a couple of weeks back. And we went through it, and it was a really helpful exercise for us in looking at something which is peculiar to a particular culture and period of history. And at the same time, we have to dig out and mine out the truth, which is global and eternal, which is behind the action that they were doing. And we have to rescue that, understand why that was so important. And I was going to go back to 1 Thessalonians so that I could preach from it there, and I could have then said I've completed a book properly. But I didn't. I've rather come to 1 Corinthians, because I find that this equivalent text makes the point that I want to make this evening even more strikingly and powerfully. So let's look at it here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 20. This is right at the end of the letter. And we need to ask ourselves just a few questions about the letter as a whole. Why was it written? Who is it written to? What is this church like? Does Paul just pop this at the end of any letter that he writes to a church, because this is how you finish a letter to a church? Is this Paul's equivalent of "Yours sincerely, I hope you are well"? Well, he certainly did write that to a number of churches. He wrote this expression to the church in Rome, in Thessalonica, and here in Corinth. But he didn't always write these words. Although, if he didn't write it, say if he's writing to the Philippians, the thought which is behind the expression is most definitely still there. But let's focus on Corinth for a bit. What was the church in Corinth like? If we were to just put up some words on the board to describe the church in Corinth, we'd have some quite interesting words. I mean, I think we'd quite quickly get to big. It was a big church. The Lord Jesus told the Apostle Paul he had many people that he was going to save in this great city, this second, third city of the empire. It was big. It was also a gifted church. Paul says early on in the letter, you lack no gifts. They had gifts in superabundance. They were a wealthy church. They were a diverse church. There's a glorious mixture of backgrounds, different ethnicities. There's lots of Jews who were converted to Christ right, in the early days of Paul preaching in Corinth. Important Jews as well. The leader of the synagogue, a man called Crispus, starts off opposing Paul, quite quickly is converted, becomes a Christian. So they throw him out of the synagogue and they put a proper man who's not going to get swayed called Sosthenes in his place. But Sosthenes becomes a Christian too. So they have to throw him out as well. And in fact, Sosthenes is helping Paul write this letter back to the Corinthians. So you've got lots of Jews. And at the same time, you've also got lots of Greeks as well. And you've got Jew and Gentile in one church. That's really, really good. It's what you want to see. And then morally, their backgrounds would be so different. Those who had been brought up in the synagogue, they would have been so particular, so careful about how they lived, the rules, the laws that they observed. They would have been self-righteous, but they've been very, very, very respectable, moral people. And just sitting next to them, chapter 6, you've got people who've been saved out of the sewers of Corinthian society. Prostitutes, murderers, all sorts of people. And it's just fabulous, isn't it? We all need the gospel. And this gospel brings people together. And whether our sin stinks even to our fellow man, like the people of chapter 6 would have done, or whether we've wrapped it up under so many layers of careful rule keeping that it really is only seen by God and it still stinks to God, all are in the same position. And God is saying to people, whatever your background, you come in your need. Come with whatever baggage you have, and it's a lot worse and a lot more than you would ever realize anyway. But come to a God who in Christ Jesus washes you all. But in this church, it's exciting to think you would have found a former rent boy and leader of the synagogue sat at the same table, or they should have been, sharing a meal together. That's what the gospel does. Then socially it was diverse. There were slaves who'd come to Christ and they're one in Christ Jesus with the rich, powerful businessmen and women of the city. So again, big, important VIPs from the city had been saved. A man called Erastus, who was the city treasurer. He's the chancellor of the exchequer of Corinth. There, George Osborne. He'd been converted and was a member of the church. And all these people, rich and poor, powerful and small, they've been brought together in one church, by one Lord, by one gospel. And that's exactly how it should be. Except, in the case of Corinth, there's another word that you want to put up on the board, and it is divided. Because this church was terribly fractured and divided. They were divided about their favorite preachers. You give a church preachers like Paul, Peter, and Apollos, and they're not happy, they start arguing. You think if you were given Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Whitfield, and Spurgeon, you'd be happy, wouldn't you then? You know, you'd be arguing if you were like the Corinthians. I'm not going to listen to Spurgeon. I want to hear Lloyd-Jones or Piper and Deva and Driscoll. It still wouldn't satisfy. What we need is Jesus. They were divided about their favorite preachers. I can imagine people in Corinth saying, I'm not going to listen to Paul because I just want to hear Peter. So I'll stay away if Paul's preaching. Then they were divided because some of them had felt they'd been wronged in the past. And instead of dealing with things in the church community, they'd end up going into the civil courts, dragging each other before the magistrates to sort these things out. Now, there are things that the church does need to deal with in conjunction with the courts. And we see that in the past, the church covering up things like child abuse. And saying, oh, no, we can sort that out and just keep it quiet. And it's blowing up in the church's face today. And that needs to be dealt with properly. by the courts. But these things, they don't belong to that kind of character or nature. They're suing each other because of financial wrongs or because of breach of contract. And Paul says, you're so divided. It's such a failure for you. You should be able to sort these things out. You're going to judge angels one day. And yet you can't solve these problems in the church. Then they were divided because of their selfishness. And never was that seen more clearly than at the Lord's Supper. So this wonderful church that God loves had become, by the time Paul writes this letter, this simmering pressure cooker of resentment and bitterness and division. And it was about to explode. So what does Paul do? Well, does he just go steaming in like a good, strong leader ought to do and crack some heads together, throw his weight around, get a bit shouty, intimidate people a bit, scare them into behaving properly, and then say, look, greet one another with a holy kiss for goodness sake? Well, he didn't do that at all. He spends 16 chapters of work before we get to this command, which hopefully those 16 chapters will have made the command so obvious and natural that it's just exactly what the people would want to do. And those chapters, especially the early on ones, are pure gospel. Paul preaches the gospel to them. And he does it again in chapter 13 and then again in chapter 15. It is pure gospel. He tells them who they belong to. He tells them what Christ has done for them. He shows them what they are. Just go to the beginning of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in, yeah, that's who it belongs to, by the way, Paul says. It's not Peter's church or Apollos's church or my church. It's the church that belongs to God. I think Paul's almost solved the problem in verse 2 of chapter 1. To the church that belongs to God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. God's church, you're called to be saints together, united with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. He'll go on to say, the only thing you've got to boast in is Jesus. He's everything. You're not to boast in yourself. That's where divisions come from, your pride. All you've got to boast in is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everything. It's all about his grace. He goes back over all that the gospel means. He tells us that God chooses the nothings and uses the nothings to put to shame the things that think they're something. And he gives everything to those who have nothing. He tells us what the Spirit does, what the cross has done, what the blood of Jesus has done, how it washes us and cleanses us. He tells them what they are in Christ Jesus. In the midst of one of the most contentious areas, sadly, of church life, which is public worship, the Apostle Paul inserts one of the greatest discourses of all on love. You ever thought why chapter 13 comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14? Yeah, that's obvious because it's 12, 13 and 14. I mean, look at the material. 12 and 14 are about public worship. They're about things that they're getting really het up about in Corinth. And Paul, into the midst of that, puts the great discourse on love. He didn't cut and paste it and think, ooh, where shall I put this? This is great, this thing I've written about love. You know, he inserts that at that point because he wants the people to read it right there. Well, Paul, addresses this selfish, divided, fractious, immature church by preaching the gospel to them. He addresses them with the grace and the love of God in Christ Jesus. And having done the spade work, now as he comes to the end of his letter, he can make this appeal right to them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I want to go through this word by word. We'll start with the word greet. And to me, this is the most important word. This is the word that jumps out at me. Holy kiss at the end isn't so important. That is the cultural expression of something deep and real, which is summed up by this word, greet. What does it mean? Well, it means to say hi, doesn't it? That's what greet means in our experience. Well, it means a little bit more than that, because often they would say farewell as well with this word greet, meant to say goodbye as well. So it means to say hi and to say goodbye. But it meant a lot more than that as well. It means to salute, to greet, to welcome, to express good wishes, to pay respects, to treat with affection, to love, to rejoice in, and to accept. Let me show you just a couple of places where exactly the same word in the Greek is used in quite different settings. And yet it's the same word that Paul uses here. Go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Look at the context there for this word greet. It's in the setting of loving your enemies as well as your friends, praying for your enemies as well as your friends, and doing good to people. It's not about saying hello to people. It's about being like God, loving, welcoming, and accepting. Then turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 13. And again, same word is being used here. It's talking about people who in the Old Testament had received amazing promises from God, and yet they never saw the fulfillment of those promises. And the writer says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, they greeted them from afar. They didn't say hello to the promises. They reached out and embraced them. They took hold of them. They welcomed them. They loved them and valued them. We'll come on to that, but is that okay so far? Greet is more than just say hello to. It is to welcome, it's to receive, it's to love, it's to do good to. Let's move on to the next words. And I've already used up my most important word in the sentence tag. And I think it's equally most important words are the next two words. One another. Greet one another. Or in the Thessalonican context, it's greet all the brothers, all of them, and all the sisters with a holy kiss. In other words, to go back to what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, this isn't just about loving your friends. It's about loving everyone in the church. It's not just about welcoming and receiving those that you can easily identify with. You show this love and welcome and acceptance to everyone in the church. You just picture, if you can, please, how radical that would have been in first century Corinth. Can you imagine the former Pharisee and the former prostitute, male prostitute, greeting one another with a holy kiss? What an impact that would have made on society around them. What is this gospel that allows people who are so different to be one? They'd grown up in a culture of separation and suspicion, and yet suddenly these two people are now united and one in Christ Jesus. And this gospel has knocked the barriers down, or it does when it's believed and accepted. Imagine what it meant for the slave and his master. What would have happened? Whole households were saved under the preaching of the gospel. There'd have been an important, wealthy, maybe formerly tyrannical master. And his slaves get saved too. And now they have to work out the gospel, not just in church, but at home as well and in the workplace. And things change. It could be that the slave ends up as the elder, and the master never does. And they got to work this relationship out. They're one now in Christ Jesus. And they embrace each other, at least from the heart, as one in Christ. Let's apply it to ourselves at Netley Christian Fellowship, because that's what we have to do. Welcome, receive, greet one another, not just your friends and your peer group, and those that you easily identify with. Everybody, Paul is saying. Young and old, rich and poor. We have differences, and we can legitimately hold big differences on secondary issues, and we say that, yeah, no, this is my preference. I prefer things to be done this way. But we can still receive and welcome each other because we are absolutely united in the central things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has an application to those who've been hurt in the past and those who've done the hurting. Every church has people who are carrying terrible scars in it, and also people who have inflicted big scars. Well, this gospel is a gospel of reconciliation, and it has power, and it empowers us to say sorry when we're wrong. And it also empowers us to say sorry when we've held on to wrongs and we've allowed them to fester and grow and build and become cancerous in our spirits. And it empowers us to forgive so that acceptance and love really can flow across every divide. This word, greet one another, receive, accept, love one another, it will mean that we value each other with all of our different idiosyncrasies and foibles. And we bear with each other as Christ not just puts up with us, but values us and loves us and cherishes us. It will be heard in your prayers for others in the church. At least it will be heard by God in your prayers for each other in the church. Because you spiritually embrace, you greet your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. You pray for the very best for them. It'll be seen in your welcome, your hospitality, in your service. And so often I have to say at a point like this, but I do have to make this point always, it's not just about how they greet you, because that's how we hear preaching, it's how we live our lives, we think, about, how does this impact on me? Look at how they deal with me. A relationship has two sides, and you can really only change your end of the relationship, can't you? And Paul writes to you as an individual, and to me as an individual. And he says, you as individuals, you make sure that with Christ Jesus, your end of the relationship is right. And you are welcoming and accepting and receiving your brothers and your sisters. How do you do it? You do it through the gospel. You do it by allowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, to change your mind and your heart and your life. And you do it for Jesus' sake and for their sake. So we've got greet, this really big, important word, which is not just say hello, it is receive, accept. One another, all of you, with, and we get to the final words, a holy kiss. Well, in Paul's day, that was the outward symbol of the attitude of the heart. It would be meaningless, wouldn't it, this holy kiss, if there wasn't an inward reality, if hearts weren't filled with love. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. It meant absolutely nothing. It was a charade. The kiss was a way that men greeted other men in the first century. If they had had football matches or rugby matches in the first century, they wouldn't have shaken hands at the beginning of the match. They would have kissed each other. Scary thought, isn't it? All those Welsh forwards and English forwards having to do that. That's what they would have done. Some cultures still happens today. For ours, it probably wouldn't be a kiss. But handshake's just fine by me for most of the time, but it's the heart that matters. And we're welcoming each other and loving one another and forgiving each other and repenting to one another and receiving each other as brothers and sisters from the heart, using whatever outward expression is necessary for the glory of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus wants. Do you understand that? That is what Jesus died for. To make you one. That's not a byproduct of the gospel. It is a great central part of the gospel. Look at Romans 15, verses 1 to 7. We who are strong, and everybody should put themselves in the position of the strong here, because you always think you're right, and if you don't think you're right, then you should change your mind. So you should always be in the position of the strong here. So we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you get that last bit? I'll read it again. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's the gospel again. Welcome, greet, receive each other as Christ Jesus has welcomed, greeted, received you. Forgive one another as God has forgiven you. Love one another as Jesus has loved you. Serve one another as Jesus has served you. Give to one another as Jesus has given to you. So what you and I need to do every single day and regularly through the day is go to the cross and ask God to empty us of ourselves and fill us with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, Paul says, for the glory of God. Which part of the sentence do you think "for the glory of God" belongs to? What does it modify or condition? Is God glorified when Christ welcomed you, or when you, having been welcomed by Christ, now welcome each other? Both. Absolutely. It's both. Our unity, our gospel-forged unity, shouts out to this world the love of God, and it glorifies him. And it would have done in Corinth in the first century. It would have made people stop and look and say, that is out of this world love. That is miraculous love that can bring those two people together so that they greet one another and receive one another. And it should still be today. Let me just close by reading Jesus' words that he prayed in John 17, verses 20 to 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us as you've loved your Son. We can just read those words and struggle to even begin to accept that they could be true. That you have loved us as you loved the co-equal, co-eternal Son of God. And you loved us so much that you sent him to die for us and to rise for us, so that we can be one and joined together in Christ Jesus, so that we can sing your praise with united voice and glorify you in everything that we do. So may Jesus' prayer that he prayed so long ago be worked out in the life of this church and the churches of Southampton and our country, and indeed through the world. May our unity, our real unity in the gospel, be a powerful, powerful testimony and witness to the reality of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Help us therefore to greet one another, to receive one another in Christ Jesus. Tear down the barriers that we put up. Empty us of ourselves, our selfishness, our self-importance, and fill us, we pray, with the fullness of God. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.